We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach you with empty hands, desiring to be fed with the word which you've given us and asking you to open our hearts as only you can do it and reveal the true meaning of Scripture to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask especially that you give us comfort from the verse we're about to study here in Hebrews chapter 11. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we're having a beautiful winter day. Sun is shining, we've got a nice snow cover, and everything looks fresh and pure, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful time of the year here in the most beautiful state in the Union, Wisconsin, arguably. Okay. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 31. And in the King James translation, it reads this way: "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Kind of set the stage here, an overview, and getting back to square one. The opening verses of Ezekiel chapter 16 bring us back to square one, and the Holy Spirit reveals to us what our condition is by nature. The picture cannot possibly be painted any blacker than in reality it is. Ezekiel 1, the opening verses. Ezekiel 16, rather, the opening verses. "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." In other words, your dad was a sinner, your mother was a sinner, and the apple never falls very far from the tree. Continuing, "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pity thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Not the picture of a cute little baby here. An ugly one. So ugly that the mother didn't even want to wash it. But the child was cast out to die. And then God stepped in. "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live." The harlot Rahab would be exhibition A here. Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite, which brings to mind Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And it could rightly be said of her that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then the Almighty God stepped into the picture. Rahab was one of God's elect, chosen by him from before the foundation of the world. And because she was one of his elect, no matter how desperate her situation was, it was impossible for her to be lost. The Holy Spirit would seek her out, convert her, and bring her to the marriage altar as a chaste bride of her Lord and Savior. Rahab was taken in, even though she was a Canaanite, taken in as a member of the children of Israel. She married a Jewish man, his name was Solomon, and she became the mother of the mighty man Boaz, made famous in the book of Ruth. Things got better after that when you read the final verses of Ruth chapter 4. And even more than that, Rahab's name is recorded by the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She, the Canaanite, the harlot, is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. She's mentioned again in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In many ways, Rahab's story is your story and mine. We look at the faith that she had, and in spite of the background that she had, we see how much faith did for her. The value of faith cannot be overstated. Hebrews chapter 11, 6, which we've already looked at, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. And then we think of Romans 14, verse 23, the last words, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, there is such a thing as moral goodness. You can have heathen people that are good neighbors and they'll help you and this, that, and every other thing. But the fact of the matter is that as good as they may look to us, as far as God is concerned, there's no good work there at all. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You see how important faith is. And then, as it so often happens in Scripture, the opposite is also blessedly true. Whatever is of faith is a good work, as long as the faith is centered in Jesus Christ. And so, in spite of everything she had going against her, the Holy Spirit had given her faith. That's all that made any difference. Going back to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and looking at the names here that so far the Holy Spirit has thrown out. First name mentioned, Abel. And now we're just mentioning the names of God's elect that are in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch, Abel is one, then came Enoch, then came Noah. And these three men lived before the flood. Big names. We all know the name of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then we come into a bunch of people that are Jewish VIPs. Names that are familiar to all of us. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. These are famous names to us. All VIPs and children of Israel. Now we have a drastic change. The Holy Spirit now brings before us a woman who was a notorious sinner, and she wasn't of the Jewish nation at all. She was a member of the heathen Canaanites. Rahab the harlot, and her name is placed beside Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. The ways of God are so different from the ways of men. Now we have Rahab the harlot, one of God's elect, grafted into the tree of the children of Israel through her faith. This is one of the examples in the Old Testament that one day the Gentile nations would have the doors open to them. Thank God for that. We're all thankful for that. What we have here is an example of the sovereignty of God. The salvation of Rahab just cries out God's sovereignty. He does things his own way. She was not only a Gentile, but she was an Amoritess of the race in which was generally devoted to utter destruction. She was an example of how God can overrule his own laws. He does whatever he wants. He exempted her from the doom that was leveled against her nation. She was pulled out from among them. God is not bound by any law of consideration other than his own will. He does whatever he pleases. And he says to us, if we question it, is it not lawful for me to do what I want to with my own? And it all belongs to him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He made them out of nothing, and everything belongs to him. I belong to him. My life belongs to him. My time belongs to him. My talents belong to him, if I have any. My wealth belongs to him, if I have any. It all belongs to him, and he can do with it as he pleases. That's the sovereignty of God. We look at the grace of God here, too. Rahab was not only born in a heathen race, but she was a terrible sinner by her own will. She was a harlot, committing adultery time after time after time after time. By her own choice, we could say, she was given up to the most vile of sins. But by divine choice, she was predestinated to be delivered from the lust which is most effective in containing people under its own power. And the Son of God washed her clean, made her whiter than snow by his precious blood, and brought her into his own family. This is the grace of God. He's no respecter of persons. He does what is his own will. A person like Rahab, perhaps more than any of the other names that have been mentioned, is a good example to us of God's grace. Even though it's true that all the names were mentioned before, starting with Abel and ending with Moses, were just as sinful as she was. It just didn't show itself in their outward life. We look at Rahab, we're amazed. We see God's power. There were no church services every Sabbath day in the land of Canaan, so she couldn't go to church and worship. As far as we know, there were no scriptures available for reading. They were in the Jewish nation, not in the land of Canaan. No prophets were preaching in the land of Canaan. And yet Rahab was brought to faith. We don't know how. Somehow the word of God came to her. Did an angel do it? Did the Lord Jesus appear to her in person, like he sometimes did in the Old Testament? I don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that the power is in the word, and she was one of God's elect, and somehow God brought the word to her by his Holy Spirit. We know that. That's always the way it works. And she was brought to faith even before the spies came to her house. She was a believer before they came. That's God's power. We see God's providence also. There were two spies that were sent in to spy out Jericho. The king of Jericho found out they were there. The spies had no idea that there was a believing person in the city of Jericho. And somehow, it almost looked as if it was by chance, but it certainly wasn't, they came to lodge in Rahab's house. God was controlling that. He guided the spies to the right place. Now, there's something else here. The Holy Spirit mentions the harlot Rahab. We've got to be careful how we understand that. And what I'm getting at here is that when Jesus walked the face of this earth, there was a leper named Simon. And Jesus cleansed him of his leprosy. But the name stuck. After he was cleansed, he was still called Simon. Simon the Leper. The name stuck. A reminder to everybody, and especially to him, how gracious God was to him. I'm thinking of verses like Mark chapter 2, verse 15. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus was criticized for this. He eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And these were notorious sinners. Among them, no doubt, prostitutes. The accusation, Luke 7, verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. And there's a misconception about some people in our day that Jesus Christ made it a habit of hobnobbing with notorious sinners and inhabited the bars and brothels of his day and was friendly with all of these notorious sinners. That's not true. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and Jesus didn't revel in people that did. He didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So yes, he had publicans and sinners come and eat with him, but they were repentant publicans and they were repentant sinners. Don't get the idea that Jesus was inhabiting the bars every Friday night and sitting there with the drunkards. It didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. Rahab the harlot was a repentant harlot. We're not guessing at this, by the way. Let's do a little bit of a word study here on the word flax and virtuous woman. When the spies were in Rahab's house, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, it says this, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, she knew that the king's people were coming to capture these spies, and she protected them. She hid them under the stalks of flax on the roof. Now, when you look at a lot of the commentaries on this, they make mention of the fact that it was not uncommon for Jewish people to have flax on the roofs of their houses. Most people raised flax in those days, and the houses, the roofs were flat, and they would cut the flax and put them on top of the roof to dry them out. So it was nothing abnormal about Rahab having flax on the roof of her house. Well, that's a real wooden way of looking at Scripture. It may be true, but if it was that common, why did the Holy Spirit take the pains to mention it? If everybody had flax on the roof of their house, why did the Holy Spirit even bother to mention it? Why did he mention it here? That she hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Well, we turn to Proverbs chapter 31. If you're looking up the word flax, you find it there. And in Proverbs 31, verse 10, the Holy Spirit tells us, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So he's giving a description of what a virtuous woman is. And one of the descriptions he gives is in Proverbs 31, verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax. There's the word, flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. Now, this flax in Proverbs 31, verse 13, connects with Joshua 3, verse 6. She hid them with the stalks of flax. The conclusion we draw is this. Rahab the harlot wasn't a harlot anymore. She was a converted harlot, and now she was a virtuous woman. That's a connection we get. Now, if somebody can't see that, that's a real shame. If you can't see that, then you had better get on your knees and pray for the Holy Spirit to open your heart when you study His Word. It's that simple. in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, we have these words. This is by the Holy Spirit, but he's quoting somebody. "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." He's talking to Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And the Moabites were condemned by God to be destroyed to the 10th generation, even forever. They were not supposed to be members of the house of Israel. But Ruth was. And these words, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." It was spoken by Boaz, whose mother was Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite. Amazing. So there's no question about this fact. Rahab was a repentant harlot. And Ruth was a repentant Moabitess. You know what she said to Naomi? "Whither thou goest, I will go." Sister-in-law, turn back. And I'm going to pay the price to walk down to the Holy Land with Naomi. I'm going back to my own people and my own gods. Ruth would not do that. "Whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Ruth was a repentant Moabitess. Rahab was a repentant harlot. It's not that difficult. We look at Rahab's actions. The scene unfolds in Joshua chapter 2, opening verses. First of all, her actions, what she did. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came unto a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come unto thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out the country.'" This was not a suggestion by the king, it was a command. You do this. "And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were.' And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." I don't know where they went, but you can figure that out. But hurry, you gotta hurry, and you'll overtake them. So out they went. I gotta buy it right now. We don't wait. That's an old trick for salesmen, isn't it? And she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them all the way to the Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. The point is that Rahab risked her life. She put her life on the line. And she dared to do something for God that was very dangerous. This is characteristic of a true faith. A true faith. A God-given faith. Not a man-made thing, which is so prevalent. But a true God-given faith is not afraid to take a risk and follow God's command. Okay, you read the commentators. Some of them deal with the question, did Rahab sin by telling a lie? And they come to the conclusion. Some of them come to the conclusion, yeah, she did. She sinned. She should have done that. God says, thou shalt not lie. And what she should have done is said, yes, the men are here. They're up on the roof. And then trust God to send fire from heaven down to destroy the heathen soldiers. That's what they say she should have done. Luther said, don't tempt God to do a miracle. And according to Luther, I believe, there are three kinds of lies, if you want to call them lies. And two of them are not sinful. There's what we call a white lie. Somebody bakes a cake and it tastes just terrible. And you say, it was really good. You don't tell the truth, you tell a little white lie. Your motive is to encourage the person, comfort them, help them, praise them. There can be a danger in that. Once every year when I was at Northwestern, it was during the Christmas season, we had a professor that would invite his Greek class over to his house for a little snack, and he served hot cider. I can't stand hot cider. A lot of people like it, but I hate it. Cold cider, yes. Hot cider, no. And so we came over there that night, and it was a cold night, and we came there, and the first thing he did when we got in there, he gave all of us a glass of hot cider. And, if you don't like to do something, do it right away and get it over with. So I sipped the cider down, was glad it was over, and he noticed my glass was empty, and he came over and said, how did you like the hot cider? And I said, it was really good. He said, I'll give you a refill. So there's a danger sometimes in telling white lies, but you can't say these things are sins. And then there's a lie to save God's people. Which one of you, if you had been sitting in Rahab's house that night, and you had children in the house, and the situation was like it was in the days of Noah, that little baby boys were supposed to be killed, and in our case, little baby girls too. So you had a couple of children in the house, they're up in bed sleeping, and they were supposed to die by virtue of the command of the king, and a soldier knocked on your door at midnight and said, do you have any children here? I'm going to kill them. Which one of you would say, oh, yeah, they're up on the second floor, first room off to the right. Have at it. Which one of you would have done that? I wouldn't have. I would have said, I don't have any children here. They were naughty, and they got out and they went that away. Hurry, and you'll catch them, or something like that. It's a lie to save God's people. That's not wrong. It's not a sin. Now, maybe you can say, maybe it goes a little further. Maybe you can say it's the lesser of two evils. Maybe we say that. A lot of times we're in that position. No matter what we do, it's wrong. But you choose the lesser of two evils. If that's the way you're looking at this, well, okay, it's a sin for me to lie, but it's also a sin for me to let these people kill my children, my God-fearing children. So the lesser of two evils is that I tell the lie. I would approach the judgment seat of God with that. And then the third kind of lie is to deliberately deceive somebody for their harm. Think of our government in this day and age. Kind of like that. So I don't believe that Rahab was sinning when she told that lie. I don't believe she was at all. And if she was, I believe then, well, that would be the lesser of two evils. But I certainly wouldn't criticize her for it. And I would hope I would do the same thing. She laid her life on the line. That's the point. And now her words, continuing in the same chapter, before they were laid down, she came up unto them onto the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. You know, sometimes we get so much comfort from the enemy camp. Everybody in Jericho was scared half to death. She says that. Your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We're all scared half to death. It's comforting to know that. A lot of times if we knew what was going on in the enemy camp, we'd be a lot braver than what we are. And then she says this, I'm in Joshua 2, verse 10 now. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came up out of Egypt. You know, this didn't happen in a corner. And these people weren't ignorant of what was going on in other parts of the world. There were trade routes covering most of the world in that day, we're told, and things got around. And when you have the most powerful army in the world destroyed completely, down to the last hoof of the last horse, was all drowned in the Red Sea, when you have something like that happen, the story gets around. And they knew how it happened too, and they knew who did it. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We heard about that. And we can't contend with a God like that. And what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Zion and Og were two powerful kings, and they had powerful armies. And they were utterly destroyed. And God did it. Children of Israel at that point were not experienced in warfare at all. They had been slaves for 400 years. God did it. And she heard that. And she believed it by the grace of God. Now, therefore, I pray you. Oh, no. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What a beautiful confession of faith. You won't find anything better than that anywhere else in Scripture. He's God in heaven. He's God on the earth beneath. He's your God, the Lord your God. Now, therefore, I pray you. She's not demanding anything. She's asking. I pray you very humbly. Swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Not concerned only about herself, her own neck. But she's got parents, she's got brothers and sisters. And I think of that phrase, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. Yes, who then can be saved, the disciples said. And Jesus said, well, with man it's impossible. So if I'm looking at it just from the human side of things, I'm going to be concerned about my own neck first, and if it's impossible for me to be saved, why bother to pray about anybody else? I've got enough to do to keep my own heart clean, which is always true anyway, but with God, all things are possible. And Jesus Christ, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And so I'll pray for my wife, and I'll pray for my children, pray for my grandchildren. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. I know that you're the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. She believed that. The Jews knew it, but they didn't believe it for a minute. The power is in the Word. We've said that over and over and over again. How do you account for somebody like Rahab? You account for it this way, that the Holy Spirit, through His Word, gave her a God-given faith. And we've quoted this verse over and over and over again, which is woven throughout, the thought is woven throughout Hebrews chapter 11. We look at all these big names in there. These people were not super saints. They weren't. They were sinners like you and I are. They had the same fears you and I have, the same weaknesses. What was the difference? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. I said, boy, they must have been great to have a faith like that. No. And that not of yourselves. It wasn't Moses that had that faith. It wasn't Adam that have it. Any of these guys, none of them. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Abraham, Moses, all those other big names, they had a faith that was given them by God, and we worship the same God they did. And if God gives them that kind of faith, he'll give us that kind of faith too. But it all gets back to him. The clearest passages I've ever found in my life on how this works is in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I don't know how clearer you can put this. Ezekiel is writing, and he says this, "And he said unto me," that he is God, the me is Ezekiel. "He," God, "said unto me," Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak to thee." Now that was a command that God gave to Ezekiel, to stand up. Ezekiel was laying flat on the ground. God said, get up on your feet. And Ezekiel doesn't say, "And I did it. I stood up," and then God said, "He didn't say that. That's not the way it worked. Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet." The Spirit did it. The Holy, and the word Spirit, by the way, should be capitalized. It's not in the Bible that I got the quote from, but it should be. It's the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Spirit entered into me when he spake to me." The power is in the Word, and this is how the Holy Spirit works. "And he set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. God does it all. And the beauty of it is that the Holy Spirit rewards us for the work that he works in our own hearts. That's a pretty neat deal, isn't it? But it's all back to the Holy Spirit working through the Word. I don't know how much plainer it can be put. Some people say, well, they call it a spark. I don't believe the word spark occurs anywhere in Scripture, and it's not surprising. If it does, it's not used the way they use it. The spark is that some people have that little spark in them that other people don't have. And even though everybody else heard the same word that they heard, this little spark kindled something and they believed it. So they did something. That's idolatry. And if you believe that, you're going to go to hell. Plain and simple. It's work righteousness is what it is. Some people call it synergism. We worked with God. We were better. There was something in me that was better than something in that other guy. And even though we heard the same sermon, I believed it and he didn't. I have that spark. No, I didn't have the spark. Nobody has a spark. It gets back to God's election. That's what it gets back to. Now, it's interesting, though, how the Holy Spirit mentions this. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not." See, there were other people that heard the same word she did. She believed it and they did not. The reason she believed it was because she was one of God's elect and the Holy Spirit gave her the faith, which he didn't have to do. But the other people willingly rejected it. And they'll be condemned for that. They're condemned for it because they didn't believe it. They can't say, well, we couldn't. No, that's true. If you understand it the right way, it's true. But that's not the crux of the matter. The crux is the matter, they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to. It's not that they never heard about it. They didn't want it. They didn't want to believe it. So we have heard our hearts did melt. Well, then, if the people really believed that, why didn't they surrender and plead for mercy? No, they're going to fight against it. There's a truth here that you've seen it probably in your life, that some people can be very greatly affected by the truth at a certain time, and then when a little more water goes under the bridge, they forget all about it. Become very godly for a time, and then all of a sudden it's gone. I've mentioned this before one time, and one of the members of my congregation got up, and the usher came talk to her in the middle of the sermon. She got up and walked out. What had happened, I found out later that afternoon when I visited her husband in the hospital. He had been going fishing, and she was in church, and he was driving down the highway and met a truck coming at him that had a van that had had a thing on the back of it. What you'd call it, I don't know what you can call those things. But anyway, the wind lifted it up, and it carried it off the truck, and it came through his windshield and hurt him, and he was injured, but he wasn't killed like he could have been. If it would have been a couple inches over, he'd have been killed. And he just got away with a broken arm or something like that. I forget exactly what it was, but I visited him in the hospital, and boy, you know, he said, God was really with me. He said, I should have been in church with my wife, what she was doing. I was going fishing instead, and boy, you're going to see me in church now from now on in. Yeah, well, I saw him the next Sunday and the Sunday after that, and then pretty soon, all of a sudden, he wasn't there anymore. It wore off. It just wore off. And this happens over and over and over again. These people heard the same word that Rahab heard, what God did at the Red Sea and what he did against Zion and Og, and it affected them for a while, and their hearts fainted for a while. But, you know, we watch these people walk around our city, and they're not even courageous enough to say anything. They're just keeping quiet, and nothing has happened. And in the second day they went around, nothing happened. And the third day they went around, nothing happened. There's nothing going to happen. There's no Red Sea miracle going to take place here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Just because God doesn't zap them right away, they think he's never going to. Sometimes in history, God does zap people right away. It's kind of an indication, you know, this is what I think about what's going on. Well, he still thinks that, but he doesn't zap them immediately. He lets it go for a while, and then they forget about all this. Okay. The faith that Rahab, we're going to wrap this up right now. The faith that Rahab the harlot had was a unique thing. You don't find much of it in the world today. And the reason why it's unique is because it wasn't a man-made faith. It was a God-given faith. And she was not afraid to stand alone. She was the only person in that city that truly believed the words that she had heard from God. And she wasn't afraid to stand alone. Nobody else in the city believed the way she did. It's easy to sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya and I'm a Christian and all that sort of thing when everybody else is doing it. But if you have to stand alone and you're being criticized for it and you're being threatened for it and your life is on the line, you have to have a unique faith. You have to have a faith that the Holy Spirit gave you through the power of his word. And that's the kind of faith that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith that Rahab had. It was a faith that sanctified her life. She stopped being a harlot. She wasn't a harlot anymore, even though the name stuck, Rahab the harlot. But she was a repentant harlot. And she denied herself and took up her cross and followed her Savior. And she wasn't afraid to take a risk to help God's people and to obey his commands. And for you and me, go and do thou likewise. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, as we study the names that you bring before us in Hebrews chapter 11, for those of us who are not physical descendants of Abraham, the name Rahab is especially comforting to us, even more so than the names that you've named before. And the situation she was in and the terrible condition she was in is our story too. And we ask that in your grace and love and mercy, you would keep us faithful, that you give us, that you have given us the faith that comes from you, a God-given divine faith, that the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts through the power of his word. And we pray that he will not only stop, that he will not stop there by giving us the rebirth, but that he will continue to protect us and guide us through and give us endurance. And finally, bring us to the marriage altar at the last day, prepared by him through his powerful word as a perfect bride for our Savior. And that the wedding bells may ring, and we, making up the bride of Christ, may enter into eternal glory in his kingdom of glory, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more death. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.